We have been blessed with a good night of safety, maybe not a good night's rest. The rain woke you up last night. But nonetheless, we are here. We're able to worship God, and we do have some visitors with us. We're thankful that you have set the priority to come to worship the Lord with us today. 2015, Charleston, South Carolina, Dylan Roof went into a Bible study in the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church and sat peacefully for a while, but then took out a gun and killed 9 people simply because they were black. Later he said on trial, "I would like to make it crystal clear. I do not regret what I did. I am not sorry. I have not shed a tear for the innocent people I have killed." It was easy for him. He was white. They were black. They are my enemy. I kill them. 2 years later, September 2017, in the Nashville area, Emmanuel Sampson went into the Burnett Chapel Church of Christ, killed 1 member, wounded 6 others, as a revenge of what happened in Charleston. Emmanuel Sampson, a black man, shot innocent white people because they were white in this church of both blacks and white, simply because they were white. It was revenge, it was hatred, it was retaliation. On his Facebook page, he had written, "Rage is my preferred state of mind." We can see examples of hatred among a very small group of people because of race, because of politics, even because of religion. And I'm confident that we all can see that not only is this wrong, but it's futile. I hurt you or someone who looks like you because you hurt me or someone that looks like me, which makes me or someone like me hurt you because of what you did or what somebody like me did. It's a spiral into bitterness and anger and destruction and hatred. There is nothing good that comes out of that. Jesus has a better way. Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to those. Pray for those. God gives us a better way that does not spiral downward into destruction, but lifts us up to solution, to resolution, to reconciliation. This month, within our year of Walk Worthy of the Lord theme, we have emphasized the need for us to love our enemies. And last week, we looked at some specific instructions of Jesus about what it means to love our enemies and what it means to allow civil government and ultimately God to worry about the justice, worry about the vengeance, worry about the retaliation. Our job is to love. And if you missed those, I would encourage you to go back and listen to those. But what we would like to emphasize this morning is a specific aspect or a specific application to what it means to love our enemies. I'd like to make this connection. And before we do, let's step back for just a moment and define who it is that is our enemy. A couple of people walked out last Sunday or at Sunday night after thinking about it and said, "I don't know that I have any enemies." When they were probably thinking about, they didn't have any person, individual, who was wanting to beat them over the head, who was trying to be violent to them. But as we broaden out our scope a little bit, I think we must recognize that we have many enemies. Because all who are set against Christ are our enemies, because we stand with Christ. The definition of the term, according to English dictionaries, is a person who is actively opposed or hostile to someone or something, a foe, an adversary, an opponent, a rival, a nemesis, an antagonist, a combatant, a challenger, a competitor. Perhaps it is a hostile nation, or its armed forces or citizens, especially in time of war, or a thing that harms or weakens something else. When we're thinking about the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan is certainly our enemy. And those who are part of the kingdom of Satan are our enemy. He fits the definition. A person who is actively opposed or hostile to Jesus Christ. Satan, by his very definition, is an antagonist, is someone who is an adversary, an enemy of Jesus Christ. But also, those who would side with Satan are also actively opposed to or hostile to righteousness and holiness and truth and the eternal principles that God has given to us. And we, by our very definition, as those who stand with Christ, stand for righteousness, stand for holiness and truth, are by very definition enemies with those who are in the realm of Satan. And I think we can see this particularly when it comes to immorality. There are those who are aggressively promoting the way of the LGBTQ individuals within our society. It's very militant. It's very strong in its opposition to anyone who would stand in any way that would be out of harmony with what they want to believe and what they want to practice. There are those who are practicing and advocating abortion. There are those who are practicing and advocating sexual immorality. There are those who are practicing and fighting for the use of foul language. They are aggressive in that. They are pushing against those that would do what is good and what is right and what is moral and what is holy. In the religious world, there are those who stand with the devil. Now, there is a minority of those within world religions who want to kill us. Who would, if they had an opportunity, physically kill us. But the majority of those who are in the religious world, or world religions, religions that have begun by man, are our enemies, maybe in a lesser aggressive way, but nonetheless, by promoting things that are in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ, in opposition to the religion that is the religion of the true God. There are those within Christendom or within Christianity who are enemies of the kingdom of God because they twist and they distort the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Jesus has a pure doctrine. He has a holy doctrine. And anyone who would go against that or twist that are those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. There are those within the church of the Lord, those who would tolerate false doctrine, those who would compromise with the world, those who would sow seeds of discord by gossip and slander, are by very definition those who actively opposed or are hostile to the cause of Jesus Christ, to righteousness and truth, to the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, the fact is, we have many enemies in this world. But the question is, how is the kingdom of God, how is the kingdom of Christ to combat those who are enemies? Are we to take up arms? Are we to kill and destroy? Are we to lash out in hatred? Are we to spiral down in bitterness like this world might teach? Jesus says, we need to approach our enemies in immorality, in world religions, in twisted religions, those who even claim to be Christ. The way that we approach them is love. That's the specific area I would like for us to deal with in our lesson this morning. How do we love our enemy? We tell them the truth about Jesus Christ. That's the most loving thing that we can do. I like to look at maybe three, but probably two examples of individuals who have done this. Noah is an example of someone who showed love by preaching righteousness. If you would go back to your Old Testaments, to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And we find the history of the world. The creation took place. Many generations came after that, but we've don't have a lot of detail about what happened in those generations, but we have this summation at the end of that time in chapter 6, beginning with verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. God is the God who has created all things. He is the God that is holy and righteous, and who has the right to demand holiness and righteousness from man. And when man does not do that, he has the right to exact vengeance upon man for that. And that's what was going to happen in the flood. And specifically, he wants to make sure that we understand why, as he says in verse 5, not only were some of their actions evil, but their thoughts were evil. Not just their thoughts were evil, but the intentions of their heart were evil. And not just sometimes, but every thought, every intention of their heart was only evil continually. So God has the right to take vengeance upon them. In fact, it describes in verse 6 the attitude of the Lord when it says that the Lord was sorry that he had made man. The word sorry there is a word that means to sigh or to breathe heavy. Have you ever seen something that really upset you and you just went, That's what God does when he looks at man. He's looking at man down on the earth, and they've just gotten evil. And he's just sorry he made man. He's put man on this beautiful earth, given him all of these blessings, and look at what man has done. So it's not a reaction of some vengeful, bitter God, but a God that, out of compassion and mercy and love, looks down upon his creatures and is sorry that they have chosen evil, sorry for what they have done. But not everyone is evil. This is not something pre-programmed that man has to do. This is something man has chosen to do, and we know that because, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here is a man and his family who are in the midst of this evil continually doing what is right. In the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, it talks about this is a man who lived by faith. He trusted God enough to do what God says. This is a good man. This is a man who has gone against the way that the world is. So we know that the way God reacted to the evil that was in the world, how did Noah react to the evil that is in the world? I think we might get an indication from the New Testament. If you would, jump over with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses beginning with verse 5. When Peter talks about those who are evil and the judgment of God upon those, he also talks about people, righteous people, who are in the midst of those. In verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 2, says, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who would afterward live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was, and notice Lot's reaction to the evil that was around him in Sodom and Gomorrah, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For this righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. I think by implication it would have referred to Noah as well. When he was in the world before the flood with these individuals who were only evil continually, how it must have oppressed him, how it must have tormented his righteous soul, how he must have sighed with sorrow also as God had, looking around at the world, at him. And the reason why Peter is bringing it up in 2 Peter is because the first century Christians were in the midst of a world that was wicked, in the midst of a world that was actually in opposition, persecuting the Christians. They were enemies of the kingdom of God and the spread of the message of love of Jesus Christ. They were oppressed as well. And I think we can as well empathize with Noah and with Lot and the first century Christians, because we as well are in the midst of a crooked, and perverse generation. And we can see those who are around us who are immoral and who are against, who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And it causes us to be oppressed as well. But let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Because we learn something about God, and we learn something about Noah in this whole flood event. In chapter 6 and verse 3 of Genesis, it says, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. It seems as though God has made a decision in his mind. Man is so evil that I'm going to destroy him. It's past the point of my tolerance. They are not going to come back. I'm going to have to destroy them. But he says, I'm going to give him another 120 years. My spirit is not going to continue to strive with them. There's going to be a limit to this. Why does God give man another 120 years? If man is already evil, if all man already deserves to be punished and the world be cleansed of the sin, why does he wait another 120 years? Except because of his love, wanting them to repent, wanting them to change, giving them just one more opportunity to turn back to him. What did Noah do? Well, the first thing that he did is he did what was right. When God said, I want you to build an ark, I want you to make it out of gopher wood, I want you to make by these dimensions, it says he did exactly what God said. He is not only evil in his heart continually. Here is a man that does what's right. He trusts the Lord and he strives to do what's right, even with his family. But there's something else that he does, something else key that he does. Now, think about his life while he's building this ark. He's building this ark for perhaps 120 years. It's a big boat. If you've ever been up and seen the model up in Kentucky, you know it's a big boat to without any kind of power tools to build. So he's building this, and what do you think the people of the world are saying to Noah, are doing to Noah while he's building this ark? I would imagine they're making fun of this man. A boat? Why are you building a boat? Why are you building this big boat? A flood? We've never seen a flood. We've never experienced a flood. Why do you think that there is a flood? Us evil? We are not evil. Look at all around you. You're the one that's the weird one. You're the one that's the crazy one. You're the one that's doing stuff that's odd. Why don't you just join with us? It would have been very difficult for Noah during that period of time. And maybe he would have been tempted to withdraw. Withdraw into his boat. Withdraw into his family. Withdraw into his heart and say, whatever they get, they deserve. Whatever they get, God, please bless them with even more wrath. Shower down your wrath upon them. That's what he could have done. But that's not the indication. We go back again to 2 Peter chapter 2. And notice again what it is told that he did during this time, I believe, that he's building this ark. It says, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people. Notice how he's described, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly. He preached righteousness to these people. He told them what they should have been doing, what righteousness was. He told them what they were doing that was wrong. He told them what was coming, this destruction. He was a preacher of righteousness. He told them what they needed to do to be saved. He was not trying to beat them down. He was not trying to hurt them. He was not being embittered against them. He was trying to elevate them. He was trying to lift them up. He was trying to get them to come back to the Lord. It reminds me of Jesus, who came into this world. Could you imagine the Son of God, holy and righteous for all eternity, coming down and putting himself in the midst of this world? And who did he associate with? Much of the time he associated with the publicans and the sinners. In fact, he was criticized by the religious people because he was spending so much time with the sinners. Why would a holy God incarnate spend his time in the midst of a bunch of sinful people? Because he enjoyed sin? It was repulsive to him. Why would he do that? Because that's what God does. He loves. He seeks to bring back. He tells them the truth. He tells them what they need to do in order for them to be reconciled to God. Hating sin does not mean that we want to destroy the people who are involved with sin. It means that we want to bring them out of sin, that we want to save them from their sin. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And how did the people respond? How many people, could you imagine? You preach for 120 years, and what are your results? 120 years you're preaching. You're preaching right. People, let me tell you, that what you're doing is not right. Let me tell you, what you got to do is change. You got to come back to the Lord. The Lord's going to destroy you all. You need to be reconciled. Let's do what's right and let's do it together. 120 years. How many were saved? His household. 8 people. I tell you, we're in a battle. We are in a battle on this earth against evil, against the devil, against the enemies that stand up against what is good and what is right. And we're going to preach to them because that's what love means. We're going to preach righteousness to them because we want them to be reconciled. But the fact is, not everyone's going to hear. The fact is, perhaps even the majority are going to turn away. I remember, I believe Jackie got a phone call. I don't think it was me, but one of us got a phone call from a family member of a man who was dying in Huntsville Hospital. He'd gotten news that his cancer had spread and he had a very little time to live on the earth. And there was a fracture in the family. He had removed himself because of his lifestyle, the way that he was living, was in opposition to what is good and what is right. And the family said, could you go up and talk to him? So, out of love, we went up and spoke to him. He wasn't able to speak any longer, but when we introduced ourselves and told him that we were members of the Jordan Park Church of Christ, he made it clear, I don't want to hear it. Well, we tried to make some small talk and tried to talk about the situation he was in, about the disease that had progressed in his body and the time that he had left, and so it was evident that he did not want to hear anything about Jesus, or anything about love, anything about repentance. And so I got out a card, and I was going to hand him my card and say, if you ever want to talk, here's my phone number here. He said, and we said, no. He said, to the door, out the door. There are people who are enemies of the cross. And what do we do with those enemies of the cross? Do we kill them? Do we harm them? Do we seek to destroy them? No, we go and talk to them and tell them about the love of Jesus Christ. We go and talk to them about righteousness. We go talk to them about repentance, because the fact is, there are going to be those who will repent. The fact is, this building is full of those who are on the other side. Those of us who have sinned in our lives, we're on the side of the devil. We were in opposition to the truth. And in fact, somebody came and talked to us. Somebody loved us enough. They didn't come and kill us. They didn't come and try to destroy us. They loved us enough to tell us the truth about our lives without God. Tell us the truth about what Jesus has done. Tell us the truth about His love, so that we can not be bitter and fight and be enemies against one another, but so that we could be a family, reconciled to God, brothers and sisters of one another, working together to serve the Lord in our lives. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. That's what the kingdom of heaven does, because we love even our enemies. Another example of an individual that I believe showed a great deal of love was Moses, because he called even his own brethren to repent. If you would go with me to the book of Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. We look at one instance in the life of Moses as he dealt with the children of Israel. And it says, in beginning with verse 4, that he, speaking of Aaron, received the gold from their hand. He fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And they rose early on the next day, burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. These are the people of God. These are not the Egyptians. The Egyptians were the enemy of good, what is good and right, because they worshipped false gods, many, many different false gods. They were living immoral lives. They had enslaved the people of... Those were the enemies. These are the children of God. These are the ones that are supposed to be doing what's right. And what do? When they're at Mount Sinai receiving the law that Moses was up on the mountain to receive, they got impatient and they built their own God. And I want you to notice a couple of things here that it says in verse 4 that they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." They are giving to this calf, this golden calf that they have made, the attributes of what God had done for them. God was the one that brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And notice what it says in verse 5 there. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar. Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Notice it's all in caps, Lord. It's the word Yahweh. They're not making, in their minds, a different God. They are making a God to represent the true God. The problem is, God told them not to do that. They are making up their own religion. They're making up their own way in order to worship God rather than being satisfied with the way that God wanted them to worship Him. In fact, it probably, when they were done, looked more like the false religion of the idolatrous Egyptians, the enemies of God, than it did with the true worship that God was going to establish through Moses. Much like people today who are not satisfied with worshiping God, with following God the way the Bible teaches, but they change it. And unfortunately, our job is to influence the world. Our job is to be light of the world so that we can have a good influence and change the world. But unfortunately, sometimes the world influences us more than we influence the world. People want to change things like the organizational structure of the church. Want to change things like worship, bringing in instrumental music, making it a show, entertainment, changing the frequency of the Lord's Supper or making it just a potluck dinner, promoting and fighting for women preachers, or the acceptance of homosexual marriage, or divorce, or immodest apparel. And that is among those who are supposed to be the people of God. Why? Has the will of God changed? The will of God's the same. The reason why is because culture has changed. And culture is affecting us rather than us affecting culture. We're compromising with those around us, compromising with the enemy instead of standing against the enemy. And when Moses was confronted with this, what did Moses do? Back to chapter 32. We'll just read verse 10 here. When God says, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." God had determined that He was going to destroy all of these people because they had rebelled against Him and was going to start again with Moses. But I think it's fascinating that it says there in verse 10, "Now therefore, let me alone." Why would God say that? God is pronouncing, I want to destroy all of them, but He says to Moses, "Let me alone." Now, we don't want to speculate too much into what God was thinking, unless He tells us what He was thinking. But from what takes place, it seems as though God was giving Moses an opportunity to say something. He was giving Moses an opportunity to inject himself into the conversation and perhaps an opportunity for him to learn something about God, about something about himself, and the way to interact with other individuals. Now, before we see what Moses says to God, just think about what his life was like with these people of Israel. In a very real sense, they were the enemies. Not just the people of Egypt, but the people that were supposed to be the people of God were his enemies. In Exodus chapter 14, when they had the sea in front of them and Pharaoh behind them, what did they do? They complained to Moses, "Why did you bring us out into this wilderness to die?" In Exodus chapter 16, it says they murmured against Moses because they were hungry. "Why did you bring us out into this wilderness to die of hunger?" They murmured against him. In chapter 17, they contended with Moses because they were thirsty. In fact, Moses says that they almost were ready to stone me to death, he says to God. In chapter 19, when God appears to the people at Mount Sinai, they say to Moses, "We want you to speak to us rather than God." So Moses goes to receive the law. He's gone for 40 days, and the people say, "We don't know where Moses is." These people are not the friends of Moses. These people are the enemies of Moses. So it could be very easy, now here when Aaron makes this golden calf and the people bow down, it would be very easy for Moses to say, "Have at it, Lord. Kill them all. I want them out of here. They're my enemy. They complain, they murmur, they gripe about me all the time. Get rid of them. Let the wrath come down. Fire them all. Get rid of all, and we'll start again with me. He could have said that, but he doesn't say that. He appeals to God for mercy and love. He pleads in verse 11 with the Lord his God. And he asks him, don't let your anger burn hot. Why should we let the Egyptians say that God brought the people out into the wilderness and killed them all? In verse 13, he says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, whom you swore by your own self, saying, 'I will multiply your descendants.' Remember what you said. Remember your mercy. Remember your promises. Remember your faithfulness. Don't let your anger burn hot against them." And so he says that he asked God to change his heart. And in fact, verse 14 says, this is amazing. God changes his mind because of the appeal of a man. It says in verse 14, "So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." And what was the basis of that? Was it not love? The basis of it, was it not mercy that Moses showed to the people? But Moses, when God relented, when we pick up in verse 15, Moses demands that the people take a stand. He breaks the two tablets of stone, and we'll skip forward here to verse 26 where it says, "And Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, 'Whoever is on the Lord's side, let him come to me.'" People, you're going to have to make a choice. "Now, I ask the Lord not to come down and destroy you all, but you're going to have to repent. You're going to have to change. You're going to have to turn and stand with the Lord instead of standing against the Lord." 3,000 of them died that day because they would not take a stand for the Lord, but they continued to rebel against the Lord. It's interesting, in verse 32 it says, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." It kind of reminds me of Paul, in Romans chapter 9. He says, "I would be accursed for my brethren's sake." In other words, Paul says, if God would curse me to save the Jewish nation, I would be accursed to save the Jews. The problem is, Moses wasn't qualified to take on the sins of the people. Paul was not qualified to take on the sins of the people. But Jesus was. Jesus did die for the sins of the people. but then demands us to come back to Him. Because God says in verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." They had to take personal responsibility for their sins, and they had to come back. They had to repent in order to be forgiven. So what do we do when brethren begin to slip away? We accept them, right? And say, well, it really doesn't matter. You serve God your way, I'll serve God my way. You just go ahead and twist and pervert and change the worship of the will of God. It doesn't make any difference. It's not what we find in the Word of God. Do we pull back and say, let them go? They deserve whatever wrath they're going to get. Let God come down and destroy them all. No. We love them enough to tell them the truth, enough to warn them about their deviation from the will of God, and to encourage them, to admonish them to come back to the Lord. Yes, we find a lot of ways in the world to deal with conflict. Some of them fight back with bitterness and vengeance. Some of them ignore it and act like it doesn't happen. Jesus says, confront it with love by telling people the truth about Jesus Christ. Because only when we tell people the truth about Jesus Christ can there be reconciliation. Can there be healing? Can we all come together and be one, be servants of the Lord? Let us all stand against the enemy with love so that they will not be our enemy any longer, so that they will be our brother or sister. If you're not a Christian in the audience this morning, we must be frank that if you are in sin, you are an enemy of what is right. But we don't push you away. We want to draw you with the love of Jesus Christ. If you will believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you will repent of those sins and confess His name, if you will be baptized, you can be washed away. All of those sins be gone. And you can be adopted into the family of God, that we may be one. If you're not a Christian, we'd encourage you to become one. If you are one, if for some reason have gone AWOL and gone back to the devil, we'd encourage you to come back to the Lord this morning while we stand and sing.